But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, folks, or good afternoon. My name's Darren. If I haven't met you, you're very welcome to church today. I'm one of the pastors here. We come to continue our series in the book of Romans. Before we do that, let me pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths of Scripture. We pray as we read and attend to them now, Lord, you would give us eyes of faith, and that your church would be built up to love and to know you better. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Do keep that passage in front of you. It's a short reading this morning, folks, but it's an absolute cracker. I wonder if I may begin by asking you, what's the best news you've ever heard? You ever had news that just made you laugh out loud or fall down in your face in reverence? You know, perhaps you heard, it's a healthy little girl, it's a healthy little boy. She said, yes, you've got the job. Reverend Pollock, this is the Mark 6 office. Congratulations. Please send $10,000 to unlock your account. I don't know what it is. For me, it was probably last December when we got the call from the neonatal ICU to tell us that our little girl could come home when she wasn't well. This morning, folks, in these six verses, if you can get it, it is news that will make you fall down on your face in reverence and then roll over onto your back laughing out loud. It is a truth and a glory that men and women have died for over the centuries. Reformers like Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer, who fought for these truths. Words that have inspired mission organizations such as OMF, that men and women would go across the world with these sentences and these truths. And I'd argue this morning, in a world that perhaps is no longer interested in truth this morning, I would argue that this is the truth you need to grasp, for it is the power for the Christian life. If you've been with us the last month, we have been looking at Romans. It's been 3 weeks of largely very hard and challenging news, as Paul has developed his argument about humanity, a sustained charge that rests against all of mankind, and that we are all plagued by a condition called sin, and we are deserving of God's righteous judgment. And he tells us that not one is righteous, for no one has feared God. And he says that while we are capable of great acts of good and kindness, like a red sock that has gone into the whitewash, everything has been tainted and stained and corrupted by this problem of sin. From the most licentious pagan to the most self-righteous Jew to the moral secular atheist, all have a problem with righteousness when it comes to God. I like the way the Russian novelist Ivan Turgenev, he said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. And our passage this morning, it solves two problems for us. It solves two theological dilemmas. The dilemma of how sinful people could ever be made righteous before a holy God. And secondly, how can God be just and fair and true to himself when his law demands the condemnation of mankind? And now in Romans chapter 3, 21, we come to the universally acknowledged and celebrated great divide of Paul's letter. as he turns a corner into what I'm going to call this morning the miracle of righteousness, how God provides a total answer for our total failure, and how God can provide righteousness to sinful people and yet maintain his own integrity and holiness and remain just. And into all of this litany of sin and darkness, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul begins with these lovely words, but now God has done something. And I'd like to make four points to you today. Makes Anglicans a little bit nervous, but hang in there. There are four miracles, and they are worth spending time on. And I pray this would not just be doctrine for our heads or for theological exams, that it would be doctrine and truth that would change our hearts. And the first we see in verse 21 is called the miracle of righteousness. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. A righteousness that is separate from God's law. What sort of righteousness is this? Well, I think we as humans, we like to think of righteousness as we're some sort of vessel for water. And we measure ourselves, we score ourselves. And at the top, 100% is Jesus' words in Matthew 5, be perfect as God is perfect. And we're all trying to fill ourselves up to be righteous. And some of you are here, I know, are very good people, you know. You're probably a 75%. Some of you perhaps are even in the high 90s. If you're 98, you're probably in the band and on the welcome team. I'm a humble pastor. I'm a low 40. I did communion at the cathedral this week. It was very stressful, so I've probably bumped up to about a 50% righteous. But it's going to go down tomorrow, I promise you. The problem when you think of righteousness in those sorts of ways is you're scoring yourself. It's all relative. And you think that some people just need topped up with 25% and some people need topped up with just 2%. You know, the people on the church council. But Paul says, no, this is not true. For all have fallen short of the righteousness of God. Human righteousness never comes close to this radical godly righteousness. And he says, but now there is a separate righteousness. It is a miracle. It is apart from the law. And it's beyond anything you've ever seen. He said the Old Testament spoke about it. The prophets mentioned it. The law showed us how we constantly fall short of God's righteousness. The blood sacrifice that is required tells us that works righteousness would never be enough. And of course, Paul says, no, but now God, in Jesus Christ, the greatest and radical display of righteousness is in the life of Christ. Because the only person who ever deserved eternal life or to get into heaven by their own merit was Jesus. By the way he lived, it was perfection. And so a righteousness is now revealed apart from the law. And what does this mean for us? Well, I would argue it means absolutely everything. Because a humanity that was lost in radical sin is saved by a radical righteousness. A people who were lost by any hope of making it on their own works or effort. But now there is a righteousness that you can have. It is possible, it is a miracle, and it is equally offered to all. Whether you need an 80% top-up or whether you need a 20% top-up, we have all fallen short. And so the wonder, the miracle here is that Christ always provides 100% of the righteousness that you and I need. It's a miracle of righteousness. And secondly, Paul tells us that this miracle, how do you get this righteousness? Well, you get it by faith in Christ. It is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned. I'm not here today to say that human righteousness is of no importance or significance. No, I'm not minimizing it. It's important for our relationships and our society, but it does not produce the kind of righteousness that grants salvation with God. Paul says, all have fallen short. He says, you take the very best person and the very best work they've ever done, and he says, I'm reducing it to zero. No, the way you get this righteousness is putting our faith in Christ. When the great reformer Martin Luther translated this verse into German, he felt the sense and weight of it so strongly, the significance, that he added the words alone, by faith alone, or sola fide. It became one of the cornerstones of the Reformation. And you get this righteousness not by doing work and not by keeping the law, but putting your faith in Christ. And what does this mean for us? Well, I would argue again, it means everything. It means everything for a people under sin and judgment, that now we rise from the ashes, we rise from helplessness, and we rise to hope. Hope skyrockets, as we're told it comes through faith for everyone who believes. A humanity lost in sin, relying on work. We have no other way. It has to be faith, Paul says. You can't save yourself. But the problem I think we can have when we come to Romans 3, we read this and we're told we've got to have faith, is you think, well, it's about me. It's about what I have to do. I've got to go away and have faith. And somehow, in some sort of perversion, faith becomes a works righteousness in itself. Faith becomes work righteousness and gets in the back door. But what Paul says is, no, it's not about you having faith. It is about you making Christ the object of our faith. Faith is the vehicle. Christ is the object. You're not being asked to put your faith in a myth or a legend or a feeling, but to put your hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luther illustrated this beautifully by talking about a precious stone or diamond. Imagine one of the great precious stones of the world, the Cullinan diamond or something like that. And he says, that's like Christ. It is perfect. It is precious in infinity. And he says, our faith is you go away and you take a very cheap metal and you crudely fashion a cheap claw to hold this rock. You buy an expensive diamond and then you go and buy like a tin of beans and you cut up that metal and you make a little clasp for that diamond. And he says, that's what our faith is like. Christ is the precious object and we are just holding on to him. And this really does go, I think, against everything that we want to believe, we don't want to think this way. Because our temptation as humans is to always want to slip back and to move back from a religion of grace into a relationship with God that is based on law and based on our works. We want to say to God, I've earned it, I've done it. And Paul says, no, hold on to Christ. Because we're so prone, we want to justify ourselves. We want to say, I'm a good person. I don't break the law. I come to the 11:30 service at St. Andrews. I've been baptized. I give blood. I pay my taxes. I'm not a traffic warden. I'm not a dentist. You know, I don't do any of those terrible, terrible things to people. So I'm good enough. I don't know about you. When I talk to my non-Christian friends, religion comes up a lot because of my job. But they instinctively want to tell me that they're good people. And they don't need my faith. And I'm thinking, they tell me about their good deeds. And I think, I didn't ask you this. I didn't ask you to tell me about yourself. Why are you telling me this? And it's because our hearts are so prone. We want to justify ourselves. We want to say to God, I've earned it. And Paul says you've got two options. You can try to justify yourself, but it won't work. Or you can let Christ justify you by putting your faith and your hope in him. Saying I'm trying hard or I'm okay, it won't be good enough because it will never come to the righteousness of God that you need. So there's a miracle of righteousness. It comes through the miracle of faith, and it's done in our third miracle, the miracle of justification, which happens through the work of Christ on the cross. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. And I've highlighted that word in yellow, a sacrifice of atonement. It's actually just one word in the original language. It means it's translated as propitiation. It's not a commonly used English word, but it's important for us to understand it today if we want our faith to be of some substance. And propitiation meant the sacrifice that was offered against God's settled and precise and righteous anger against sin and against sinners. And to understand propitiation is to understand the Bible. And to do that, we need to go to the world of the Old Testament. The prominent New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, he writes that over 20 times in the Greek Old Testament, the word propitiation was used to describe the golden cover that was on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was also translated in the Old Testament as a mercy seat. It wasn't literally a seat, but it was the place where the high priest would go and he would sprinkle with blood the sacrifice of the Old Testament offerings to appease, to assuage God's wrath. It could, so verse 25 in your Bible readings could also be translated Jesus Christ, whom God displayed as a mercy seat. God put forward a propitiation. And when Paul uses this word, he has in mind the theology of a place where God would meet his people. God told Moses in Exodus 25 that God, he would meet and appear with the people at this place, this mercy seat. And Paul has in mind this place where God's glory will not just be manifested, but the place on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the center of the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle seven times a blood offering for the people. It was so holy that the mercy seat had to be covered in a cloud of perfume, lest the high priest would die. And he would go in and he would make atonement for God's people and turn away God's wrath. And you have to imagine it. Here it was, the ark containing the Ten Commandments, the symbol of how humanity had been broken by the law. The relationship with God had been shattered. And here at the shedding of blood, this place of judgment would now become the place of reconciliation. Paul has this in mind, and he wants us to see this theology, that on the cross, this was God's mercy seat. Here was God manifested and present with the people. Here was his blood being shed on the cross of Christ. Here was the place of judgment as God's wrath came down on Christ. The place of judgment would now become the place of mercy. The place of judgment would become the place of reconciliation. In his death, the demands of God's justice against sin are fully met, leaving him free to be merciful to sinful people, to forgive those who formerly deserved judgment. And there you start to see that the Bible is one story about God's reconciliation with his people. The place of judgment, Christ became our mercy seat. I wonder, do you see him like that today? Christ's work is your righteousness. And this idea of propitiation is important for us to understand. For it's not just that God wipes away our sin. He doesn't just cleanse it or rub it off. That is a lower form of atonement that in theology we call expiation, where sin is removed. Christ does do that. He removes our sin. But propitiation is something that satisfies and assuages God's rightful anger against the evil in the world. And as we're going to sing in it, you might not believe this, but we sing it. And as we come to sing Christ Alone in a few minutes' time, we sing the wrath of God is satisfied. That's what Jesus did on the cross. A miracle of righteousness appears. You grab it by faith, and it miraculously comes through his work, his death on the cross. But there's a fourth miracle here, and it's called the miracle of justice. For it shows us how God could do this. And it's in verses 25 and 26. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. And it answers not just how sinful people can be made righteous, we've explored that, but this tells us how God can be just and fair and holy. It tells us that in the past, those who sinned in the Old Testament, God was patient. He didn't forget about their sins. When Abraham and David were counted as righteous by faith, God was waiting for the future payment to be paid by Christ. But now you and I, we look back on the past payment that Christ has made. And in this miraculous miracle of justice, we see the love and the creativity of God. Because I know everyone here, no one likes injustice. Children and adults know this. In a football match, if someone handles the ball, you shout, "That's not fair." We all know this. Children know this. To the gangster who's paid off the judge, and the judge winks at his crimes and lets him go, and we cry out, that is not fair. Justice is hardwired into us, this sense of right or wrong, when we see a cheat or smell a lie. And we see the miracle of justice. For on the cross, God finds a way to forgive you and yet maintain his own integrity, his own moral code. He forgives you without condoning you or excusing your sin. But how? He directs it onto himself in the person of his Son. The full weight that you and I deserved is put onto Jesus Christ. And so God's holy character is not compromised. This miracle means that God's hatred of evil is as real and as right as his ability to forgive each and every one of us. For God did not spare a son. He did not spare him one dot or one iota. And so it means that sin is no small thing, but you are very important to God. It reminds me of the old myth, the old legend of the king or the emperor. And in his land, there is a terrible blight. There is a terrible addiction amongst the people. They've got addicted to some narcotic like opium. And so the Lord, the king, he says, well, I love my people. I love my land. This is too serious. Anyone in possession of this substance must be executed. The law must be upheld. And so one day the prime minister comes to him and says, my Lord, we've arrested a man in possession of this substance. What does the law call for? And the king says, well, the law requires that justice must be served. He must be executed. And the prime minister says, sir, there's one problem. The man who was found in possession is your son. And the king's heart is broken because he longs for his son to live and go free, but he knows that the law must be upheld or the fabric of society will collapse. The king and the law will become a mockery. And so the king says, the law must be upheld. But one concession, for the name and the face of my family, may he wear a mask. And so they take the man, they mask him, they bind him, they march him out to the hill, and they execute him there. And when they take the mask off, they realize it's not the son at all. It is the king and the father who gave the order for justice to be served. And the prime minister gets his government together, and they declare that the son can go free. Because justice has been done. It hasn't been abused. There is no corruption here. He can go free because the law is upheld. And as we have in our reading, the king who gave the order became the justifier. The just becomes the justifier. And that's very helpful. For those of you here who are Christians, you put your trust in Christ, but there's thoughts in your head, you lie awake at night, there's something you've done, some deed, some shame in your life, and you think somehow you've blown it, you've mucked it up, that God's actually not going to forgive you when you get to the judgment day. The cross tells us that justice has been paid. God has to forgive you. The cross demands it because justice has been done. The just has become the justifier. It is a wonderful truth. It leads you to fall on your face and it leads you to roll over onto your back in laughter. These four truths, these six verses, they're very good for us to reflect on. I don't know if you've ever memorized scripture or taken to the habit. Could I encourage everyone in our church to memorize Romans 3, 21 to 26? Because it tells us that everyone can make it. A justification that comes through Christ's righteousness. It is yours by faith because God made him the mercy seat on the cross and justice is served. It is no longer ignored. Luther called it the great transfer. All that Christ had becomes yours. And when God looks at Christ on the cross, he sees all of humanity's sin and justice is served. I can't say it any better than the great scholar and pastor John Stott. He said this, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." The great substitution of Christ's work for you and for I. And you know what it tells you? It tells you that God loves you. It tells you that you're important, that he came to die for you, and he took it on himself. It's why Paul writes so eloquently in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. You fall on your face and then you roll on your back. It tells you that the God of the universe loves you. And if you've not received this radical righteousness, could I encourage you to do it today? We'd love to talk to you afterwards if you'd like help doing that. You do it by acknowledging that you need a new life, that no one is righteous, not even one, that no one does good. You acknowledge that there is a righteousness apart from your own works, and you're resting your faith in Christ to become righteous. You thank him for dying for you so that you could become righteous. It's a wonderful exchange. And for those of us who do know this truth, those of us who call ourselves Christians, what it means is you want to take it out there because the truth is too good. It's too important not to share with the city or with the world. So could I encourage you to be praying for someone that you may be able to have the opportunity to share the wonderful news of this miracle of righteousness and justification with this week. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful miracle of righteousness that does not come by our own works, but in the work of Christ, our mercy seat. Help us, Lord, give us the gift of faith that we would see him and know him to be true. And as we make him the object of our faith, I pray it would be the spring in our step and the joy in our heart and move us forward into greater acts of love and service and evangelism for a world that is lost and hurting in its sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.